Good morning. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. If you're visiting with us for the first time, I want to just extend a warm welcome to you. We're glad you're with us. If you need a bulletin, one of these ushers will hand one to you. Just raise your hand. Just want to draw your attention to a few announcements in your bulletins. There are many things going on right now, but just want to really ask you to look in your bulletins to see all that's going on. I want to mention tonight, I feel like we keep mentioning this, but want to just invite you, if you haven't come to our Sunday evening service, we've got maybe 4 or 5 weeks left. We're just plodding through Romans. We're still in chapter 1, but we're in a very relevant section tonight as we look at the great exchange or the dark exchange, and just have a lot of practical application for us in terms of homosexuality and how we should process this and think through this as Christians. So if you are able to make it tonight, I want to invite you to come to that. That starts at 6:30. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you'd open your Bibles there, we are in chapter 8, and we will pick up in verse 16 where we left off last week. And we'll look at the first 6 verses of chapter 9 as well. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16. This is God's Word. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep? Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Pray with me. Father, we turn our attention to you. We acknowledge with Solomon that life is perplexing. There are mysteries and anomalies in life that we just cannot get our minds around, and we never will on this earth. But I pray, Lord, that in the midst of this, you'd give us a sanctified realism. Help us to have expectations that fit with a theology of life under the sun. So I pray, Lord, that you minister to hearts here this morning, those who are hurting, those who maybe have false expectations. Would you, in your own special way, minister to them? Minister to us, Lord. And give us, Lord, just another confirmation of the reality that we need the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in Ecclesiastes. We ended last week with really what is the third section in Ecclesiastes. And we know it's the third section because he ends the same way he has three times before. Verse 15, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful and to enjoy his toil. This is the third time he's ended like this. And really, verse 16 is one of those examples where a chapter break probably would have made more sense. And so we began a new section in verse 16, and he begins to deal with the mysteries of this life. And I've got to say, after about 12 and a half years of preaching almost every week, this is my favorite title to a sermon. It's certainly the most depressing I've ever had. But on a serious note, if you were hoping to come here this morning and get some encouragement, stay with me. We'll get there. Solomon will offer some encouragement. We'll see it not this week, but next week, starting in verse 7, where he gets markedly more encouraging. Basically says, cheer up. Life, you know, the anomalies of life shouldn't diminish joy in this life. The frustrations and futilities that you experience don't or won't or shouldn't diminish joy in this life. But we'll get there. I just want to encourage you, there is hope. But before we get there, Solomon takes us through another stroll through the doldrums of life. He takes us through another reality check and invites us along and starts off in this new section in verse 16. Life is perplexing. Honestly, the title could not be more true to what the big idea of this section is. Life is perplexing. And so that's the first point in our outline. He's reintroducing this theme of life under the sun. I want you to see this in verse 16. The business of life that is done on earth. And then verse 17, the work that is done under the sun. Then in verse 1, examining it all. And it remains perplexing to him. He says in verse 17, three times, count them, man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Cannot find it out, he says. Says it again, verse 17. However much man may toil in seeking, he cannot find it out. Says it again, verse 17. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And then he says it again in verse 1. Man does not know. So to summarize this, life is perplexing. I want to just break this down for us. As we look at this passage, there are things in life, first of all, there are things in life that remain perplexing. Things in life that remain perplexing. As one wise sage put it, life is like a box of chocolates. You even know what I'm going to say. Solomon would say, okay, that's great, that sounds nifty, but that still doesn't satisfy me. He searches and he searches, but he never finds the answers to these important questions. And that's what Ecclesiastes is like. There's a lot of questions and not a lot of good answers. Mysteries remain, and as smart and wise as Solomon was, he never really figured out how life worked. And if Solomon remained perplexed by this life, how much more should we? These verses are similar, I think, back to chapter 1, verse 13. Again, really, the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's not introducing anything new. He's just sort of going over what he's already brought to us. But he says in chapter 1, verse 13, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Life under the sun is an unhappy business. There's pain and suffering and mysteries to it all. So Solomon is merely saying that all the wisdom he's been given still doesn't help him make sense of the futilities that remain in this life. This world is a cursed and perplexing place. Just take a stroll with me around the world for a moment. Let's start in Syria and Iraq. You have ISIS, who has made great gains in taking over large swaths of the countries. You have the U.S. who's now working with the people in Syria, who I might add we nearly bombed a couple months ago. Talk about perplexing issues. Hundreds of thousands, or at least tens of thousands of people displaced, persecuted, beheaded. You have, if you stroll a little bit further east, North Korea with its prison camps and extreme violence towards the Word of God and any association with it, probably the most dangerous place on the planet if you're a Christian. You have in Russia and Ukraine people dying, seems like nearly every day, in a bizarre display of political maneuvering and power control. You have in Hong Kong what appears to be the beginning, what may be the beginning of a revolution, which the Chinese government has to stop, because if it spread to mainland China, it would be the political version of Ebola. And then you have Ebola, which is wreaking havoc in the continent of Africa, and now on our shores. Verdict is out if it is contained. You have in India a nearly elected pro-Hindu government, which would absolutely wreak havoc on Christians. In any kind of Christian work, it would affect directly many of the workers we support, 70-plus workers that you all support, we all support. You have, even though the economy seems to be going in a good direction, a remaining economic fragility in what some would call a house of cards. You have 1.2 billion people in extreme poverty. You have 2.5 billion who lack good sanitation. You have 21,000 children who die every day. That's 14 kids a minute. You have 64 million girls worldwide who are child brides. You have 140 million girls and women in the world who suffer from female genital mutilation. The UN has said recently there is a war on women. Violence and abuse against women worldwide is unimaginable. There is disease, there is war, there is murder, there is rape. Human misery covers the earth. And this fact alone is a bit of a reality check. Pain doesn't just come to some people, it comes to all people. You can't escape it. This is reality. This is why, if I could say it again, the prosperity gospel is so offensive. Because it's so not true. How in the world can health and wealth and positive thinking survive in the face of all this? It actually is a marvel to me. And if the prosperity gospel doesn't work for the woman in Syria who lost her child to ISIS, then it doesn't work anywhere. Of course it works in San Diego. We can be so out of touch here in America. One prosperity gospel preacher said, "You must stop talking about the problem and start talking about the solution. Start speaking words of victory." That quote was plastered on a picture of starving children in Africa, their bellies extended. I don't know if speaking words of victory is going to do it. You know, you compare the American dream with the reality for the rest of the world, much of the rest of the world. You know, there's been a lot of talk about airbrushed photos, models who have been airbrushed, people showing, you know, before and after pictures of these women. And women are rightfully drawing attention to the absurdities of this and how different these pictures look and how much of our advertising and Madison Avenue has done to women. But I was thinking about that this week, and it sort of illustrates bad theology. And here's what I mean. It's not reality. And that's the problem with an airbrushed theology, is that it's fake. It doesn't deal with reality. I was reading something that cracked me up, or saw an article someone sent And it was about motherhood, and it was these stock photos of moms with their kids and advertising, you know, different things. But they were hilarious. One picture, you know, this mom just dressed, just makeup perfect, and feeding her 18-month-old on this white couch. Just hilarious. Or one of my favorites was this dad walking through, you know, the supermarket. He's got a cup of coffee. He's got a child, you know, fastened to him. Big smile on his face. Just nice white teeth. And I thought to myself, nobody in the grocery store with a kid has a smile on their face. That's not reality. You try to not bring your kids to the store. Or if you have to, you're not smiling when you're there. But I think the American church suffers from a theology like that. It's not in touch with reality. It's not in touch with the curse of this life under the sun. And quite honestly, it's offensive. And we suffer from a theology of idealism, not realism. But that's what I love about Ecclesiastes. It gives us a real theology. It deals with reality. It's a theology for the doldrums of life, for the common person. And we need a theology that works in the real world. If it doesn't work in Syria, it doesn't work anywhere. And the first thing we learn from Solomon in this passage is that perplexing mysteries remain. Life is not how we would want it to be. Man cannot find out. He cannot find it out. He cannot find it out. Man does not know, he says over and up four times. First couple verses. Second of all, because life is perplexing, we need wisdom on how to cope. Someone might say, well, I don't want to just survive. I want to thrive. Well, you know what? Sometimes you just need to survive through a season. Sometimes you just need to cope with life the way that it is. Ecclesiastes really is a book about how to cope. So how do we do this? How do we cope? One answer that is repeated over and over in Ecclesiastes, one practical way to cope is to trust in and believe in the sovereign hand of God. He's in it all. This is your lot, he says over and over again. In fact, even in this text this morning, he says it twice. It is the work of God, verse 17. Verse 1, we are in the hands of God. So, should the mysteries and anomalies lead us to despair or depression, Solomon reminds that person, hey, God is in control. God is still on the throne. He's sovereign. So bank on that. Find some measure of encouragement from that. Sometimes we thrive in this life. There's a season for everything, after all. But sometimes we don't thrive. We survive. We cope. And we need wisdom on how to cope well, how to suffer well, and trust that the Lord will make everything beautiful in its time. But right now, we're dealing with reality. Third, because life is perplexing, we need wisdom on what to expect. Verses 17 and 18 are not really that encouraging, and I get that, I do. But they're honest, and they're real, and they deal with reality, and that's a good thing. Solomon has tried hard to figure life out. And what has he discovered? He's discovered that life is wearisome. Doesn't matter how much wisdom you get, you still can't discern exactly what God is doing. You can't find it out. And he's saying that every human has some measure of limitations. We're limited in what we can know. We're limited in what we can do. We're limited in what we can accomplish. It's helpful to know that. Solomon, I think, drastically lowers his expectations in light of the curse. You can only accomplish so much in this life. You can only do so much. Our expectations in life need to be reconsidered in light of the curse. How much can a person change in a lifetime? Well, now, of course, for the believer, you have the Holy Spirit. There are times where a Christian can make great leaps in sanctification, and praise God for that. That's true, but what's also true is that the curse still profoundly affects us. Life is not always spectacular and amazing. A lot of times life is just ordinary. A number of years ago, there was a book that came out by David Platt called Radical. I've read parts of the book, and I've heard Platt preach. He is a phenomenal preacher. I have the absolute utmost highest respect for him and his ministry. But even though the book was praiseworthy on many levels, especially as it calls Christians just to reconsider the American dream and be disciples of Jesus and not sell out, one criticism that came from some of his peers and friends was that the book was too, well, radical. Kevin DeYoung reviewed it and said, I appreciate his words because I think it brings out the application here in Ecclesiastes. He said, "I don't worry for David Platt's theology, but I worry that some young Christians reading his book might walk away wondering if a life spent working as a loan officer, tithing to their church, praying for their kids, learning to love Christ more, and serving in the Sunday school could possibly be pleasing to God." We need to find a way to attack the American dream while still allowing for differing vocations and that sort of ordinary Christian life that can plod along for 50 years. I think that's well said. There can be a low level of guilt that Christians may feel because their life isn't radical enough. But this book, Ecclesiastes, tells us that oftentimes life isn't radical. Usually it's really just quite ordinary, underwhelming, average. Sometimes life is radical and we're called to do radical things, and that's okay, but Scripture also speaks a lot to the ordinary things. Sometimes I think we need a little few less dreamers and a few more folks who are reality checkers, and that's what Solomon does for us. And this applies on many levels. It applies to our sanctification. I was thinking about this. I wish my sanctification and growth in Christ, in Christ's likeness, was a lot faster than it was. My sanctification, speaking personally, a lot of times doesn't look too radical. But by God's grace, there's improvement, and truly it is by God's grace. It makes me think of the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace doesn't even sound that exciting. It sounds boring. Ordinary. But they're God's mode and method for giving grace to his kids. The Lord's Supper, which is a means of grace, isn't real flashy. The hearing of the Word of God oftentimes isn't real radical or inspiring. Fellowship with God's people on Sunday morning or in a home group a lot of times isn't mesmerizing. But these are the means that God has ordained to give you grace and growth. These are the means that the channels that God has bound himself to minister grace, loving kindness to you. So you better pay attention to what they are. Doesn't mean God can't use some radical means to minister grace to you. It's just that he usually uses the ordinary means. The Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word of God, the fellowship with God's people. This applies to marriage and family. I don't think anyone gets married and says, "You know, I really want to have a hard marriage. When I grow up, I just really want to butt heads with my spouse and see how many times we can disagree. I just want to get married and have a lot of fights. I'm just looking for a good fight." Or, "I can't wait to get married and be totally emotionally detached. I'm just looking for a guy who hates connecting." Or, "I'm just looking for a wife who's antagonistic and just loves to repeatedly remind me of my shortcomings." You know, the gospel can make a marriage thrive. It's powerful to do that. But the gospel can also make a marriage survive. It's powerful to do that. "But I thought he would be the man of my dreams." I'm sorry, I really am. But the good news is that God can help you survive and cope. "But I don't want to cope in my marriage. I don't want to just get by." I'm sorry, I really am. So life is a lot less wow, and a lot more, oh, okay. It's been said everyone wants a revolution and no one wants to do the dishes. We love radical, we love romance, we love extraordinary, but life under the sun includes dirty dishes and dirty diapers and difficult relationships. It includes strained health. It includes rebellious kids. I was thinking about that. No one who has a child born unto them or brings a child into their family thinks, I really hope my child is rebellious. I really hope they stray away from the Lord. A lot of times parents will ask the question, what have I done? What have I done wrong? And that the answer could very well be, you haven't done anything wrong. This is life under the sun. What did you expect? Frankly, it's a miracle that any kid grows up and trusts Christ and gives his life to Christ. That's an anomaly. That's a work of grace. What makes a lot more sense in life under the sun is that there's rebellion and difficulty. It includes lost jobs. It includes misunderstandings, squashed dreams, retirement plans that didn't pan out. I know of a man, my father worked with him for 40 years. He just retired months ago, found out months ago he had a terminal cancer and just this last week passed away. How sad. Didn't plan for that. It may include years of loneliness. No one says, I really want to be lonely. But this is reality. This is life under the sun. Ordinary needs to get more press. Ordinary needs more publicity because it's the ordinary parts of life where God ministers to us and uses us and grows us. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 9. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. Now, I take this love or hate to mean no one can tell by looking at a person if they are objects of God's love or hate. Job suffered greatly, but it was not an indication that God hated him. Suffering is not a good indicator of God's blessing or his curse. If you're suffering with your health or your marriage or whatever, it's not a good indication that God hates you. If you're suffering, it might just be an indication that you're alive in this life under the sun. This also, I think, applies to work, these lowered expectations. We saw this a few months ago. He brings it up again. Sometimes work isn't sexy. There was a trend a few years ago when I was in college, so I think it's still alive today, and it was all about your dream job, getting your dream job. And people were reading John Eldridge a lot, and they would quote his statement, don't ask yourself what the world needs. Ask yourself what makes you come alive, because what the world needs is people who have come alive. And we quoted that and thought, man, that is just so good. I want to have a job where I come alive. But it just makes me think of Solomon. What would Solomon would say? I think Solomon would kind of look at that and say, well, that's just not reality. That's just not reality for most people's work. Sounds great. Makes a great Hallmark greeting card. Makes for a great quote in your dorm room, but it's just not reality. That may work in America, but it probably doesn't work in Azerbaijan. Sometimes the cubicle is part of your life under the sun, and that's okay. But if you have a job that is your dream job, you're the anomaly. And good for you, seriously. But normal life for normal people includes work that's painful and difficult and exhausting. But my dream job is, I'm sorry, I really am. Hope you get it. Probably won't. The gospel can make your work exhilarating. It's powerful to do that. But the gospel can also help you to survive your work. It's powerful to do that too. In all these things, we again need to be more content, I think, with the ordinary means of grace, which over time yields a harvest. It does. Life is not lived in the radical or the spectacular. Life is lived in the ordinary. God uses the preaching of the Word of God. He uses the Lord's Supper. He uses fellowship like this morning to minister to you. And over years of time, it yields a harvest. He'll minister grace to you. It's not flashy. It isn't real trendy. It's not very cool. But it's God's method of grace. Life is perplexing. Let's look at the second point. And then we die. Sorry. Positive encouraging. Next up is Solomon singing, "Life is perplexing and then we die." Let's look at the second point. Verse 2, it is the same for all. Verse 3, the same event happens to all. Solomon is again dealing with the inequalities of life here. Doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish, you will eventually die. Doesn't matter if you were smart and saved for retirement or if you were a financial train wreck, you will die. Doesn't matter if you did cardio 5 days a week or if you ate trans fats every moment you could. It's like the bumper sticker, eat well and stay fit and die anyway. It's the same for all. We all die. When a tornado hits, it doesn't leave the righteous and keep the wicked or vice versa. Again, this is perplexing to Solomon. It's actually frustrating to him. Does anything even matter? Doesn't matter if you're righteous or wicked. Doesn't matter if you're ceremonially clean or unclean. Doesn't matter if you sacrifice and worship God or not. Doesn't matter if you make an oath or break an oath. Same event happens to all. And these inequalities are bothersome to him. Why was I born in America? Why were you born in America and not Yemen? Think about that. Ponder that for a few minutes. Life is not fair. I almost cringe to quote him, but it's too appropriate not to. Woody Allen, one of America's poetic realists, said last year, "There's no advantage to aging. You don't get wiser. You don't get more mellow. You don't see life in a more glowing way. You have to fight your body decaying, and you have less options. The only thing you can do is what you did when you were 20, because you're always walking with an abyss right under your feet, which is to distract yourself. Getting involved in a movie occupies all my anxiety. If I wasn't concentrated on distractions, I'd be thinking of larger issues, and those aren't resolvable. And you're checkmated whichever way you go." I think it's a little bit about the ethos of what Solomon is bringing out here. I don't know if you've ever heard of the watch that just came out earlier this year called Ticker. Just read about this. It came out last year. It's a wristwatch that counts down your life. Listen to this. Yeah, I suppose so you can make every second count. It uses this dot matrix screen to display how many seconds you have on this earth. And your estimated time, of course, is just an estimate. But it uses this algorithm that the federal government uses to figure a person's life expectancy on different variables and then converts it down to, you know, seconds, counting down years, months, days, minutes, etc. And it's obvious, the effect is obviously a bit sobering, which is part of what it's meant to do, I suppose. But the inventor, a 37-year-old Swedish guy named Fredrik Colting, said he invented the gadget not as a morbid novelty item, but as an earnest attempt to change his own thinking. He was actually a former grave digger, and he said, "The occurrence of death is no surprise to anyone, but in our modern society, we rarely talk about it." It's got some good wisdom here. "I think that if we were more aware of our own expiration, I'm sure we'd make better choices while we were alive." That's why he calls the ticker the happiness watch. It's this belief that if you have the understanding that your life will eventually slip away, you'll live differently now. And there's some biblical truth to that. But the problem is we never know when we're going to die. Even if you've been really wise and numbered your days, you still don't know. Life isn't fair. And that's kind of what he says in this last section here, the section we're in, starting in verse 2. Life isn't fair. Did your mother ever tell you that? Basically comes from this passage. Life isn't fair. It's a good lesson when you were 10. It's a good lesson now. Life isn't fair. Doesn't mean that there aren't huge advantages to wisdom. He's already showed us that. It is way better to be wise than to be a fool. But even if you have lots of wisdom, it still doesn't make life fair. In fact, only one thing is fair. Only one thing is egalitarian. Only one thing is totally equal. Unless the Lord comes back, we will all die. And the knowledge of that death ought to shape the wise person. But he says in verse 4, really, being alive is better than being dead. He says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, but for a living dog is better than a dead lion. The lion was symbolic of royalty. King David had the lion as his insignia in Jerusalem. Obviously, it's the symbol of our Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And dogs were hated. Nobody had pet dogs. Dogs were the lowest of the low, and of course a lion would destroy very quickly a dog, but not if it's dead. What he's saying here is that life is preferable to death. Being alive is better than being dead. But if I can read between the lines in Solomon's theology here and just make a conjecture, that's all this is, he may be sarcastically implying that our lives are oftentimes like a living dog. When you're dead, you don't enjoy all that you've invested in here. He isn't, I don't think, denying the afterlife, but he's making the obvious claim that when you die to this world. But to live in this world in misery, to live in this world like a dog is hard. That's difficult. It's painful. So in what sense, let me just ask the question, in what sense is it better to be alive in misery than dead? Look at verse 5 and 6. For the living know that they'll die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. But the living still have some options. They can enjoy this life, as we'll see next week in verse 7. In fact, look at verse 10 just for a moment. Verse 10, he says, there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. People in the ground can't do much. It's an advantage to be alive. But as I thought about this, something is clearly missing. I mean, what Solomon is saying here is true, but it's not the whole truth. Because, as we see in the New Covenant, because of Christ, death is actually gain. Because of Christ, death has actually lost its sting, which he articulates here. Because of Christ, everything we do on this earth is actually significant, not insignificant. Even a cup of cold water will be remembered by the Lord. That is incredible. So even though life is preferable to death in the sense that Solomon is saying it, it's also true that death is preferable to life. If your life, and especially if your life, is miserable. Imagine your life going on and on and on for thousands of years, aging and aging, getting worse and worse, but never dying. That would be horrifying. In fact, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve took the fruit and sinned, God removed them from the garden and from the tree of life. In fact, he blocked it with a flaming sword. This was God's great mercy to them and to us. One of the kindest things God has ever done for mankind was to block that tree of life. Imagine life going on and on under the curse. Aging and aging, but never dying. So no, death is a mercy in some sense. And God mercifully lets them die rather than perpetuate their broken, miserable, cursed lives. Let me illustrate this so you can appreciate this. Have you noticed in the last maybe 5 years the cultural obsession with zombies? Zombies are everywhere. Wall Street Journal said, by all observable metrics, zombies are totally hot right now. Last year, I was driving down Main Street, Littleton, and I almost got in a car accident because there was a zombie walk. I didn't know what was going on. I look over, I thought there was a horrible mass accident. But these people had taken over Main Street and were walking down with arms, you know, coming off and blood on their faces and painted up. And I had to Google it later that day. I didn't know what was going on. It was a zombie walk. Russell Moore wrote an article. Russell Moore's a great Christian thinker. Wrote a great article on the gospel and zombies last year. He said this. Let me read it. Zombies are horrifying, not simply because they're mean and aggressive. They're horrifying because they represent what ought to repulse us, the rotting decay of death. But they still walk. And beyond that, they still crave. In their search for human brains, they're driven along by their appetites, though always under the sway of the slave master's will. That's our story, he says. The biblical story of the fall of humanity is one of a humanity that comes under the sway of death by obeying the appetite. God places a fiery sword and around the Garden of Eden. Genesis tells us so that the primeval humans wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why? Because God didn't want to consign humanity to a never-ending existence of this kind of walking death. He sentences us to the curse of death so that ultimately we can be redeemed. The gospel tells us that apart from Christ, we are walking in the flesh. That is, slavishly obeying our biological impulses and appetites without the direction of the Spirit. As such, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are walking dead slaves. And in our death, our appetites weren't silenced, but instead drove us along. The gospel doesn't extend our lives forever into eternity. That's what we left to ourselves think we want. The rich young ruler asks Jesus how he can inherit eternal life, but Jesus points out that he wants to eternalize his present life rather than be hidden in the life of Jesus himself. That's a zombie walk. And Jesus loves us too much to allow it. Jesus loves us too much for that kind of a misery. And he came to deliver us from the curse by becoming a curse, by absorbing a curse. British preacher evangelist David Watson tells about a medical student who came to see him after dissecting his first cadaver. And the student was deeply shaken by the experience because as he cut through the muscle and other tissue to expose the body's internal organs, he said to himself, if this is all that we become at death, what's the point of anything? Well, we know that this is not all we become after death. Jesus makes that very clear. There is a resurrection. There is hope because Jesus absorbed the curse. We've been born again in Christ, transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we have no need of the fear of death. Sinclair Ferguson talked about how in the New Testament, the angels come and they immediately say, fear not. Jesus says over and over again, fear not, fear not. And he says, why is this? Fear not, do not be afraid because today a Savior is born. And Ferguson says, you know, one of the results of the gospel is that it takes away our fear. And he says, you know, you think about why this is so important to us. He says, death takes away from us that which is most precious to us. Think about how horrifying it would be to get the call or the knock on the door from the police officer. telling of some loved one who's passed away. But Ferguson says something profound. He says, if you can remove the mother fear, the fear of death, all other fears go away. Do not fear, for unto you is born a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And he absorbed the curse for you. You have no fear of death because of Christ. Life isn't fair, but neither is God's mercy towards us. So let's cast ourselves upon the Lord and praise his name for his redemption through Christ Jesus. Please stand with me. Just invite you, if you have not trusted in Christ, to do so now. Turn from sin and trust in Christ to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And that is redeem you, save you, rescue you from the domain of darkness. Lord, we're thankful this morning as we worship you that even though life is perplexing, for us, life is perplexing and then we live because of Christ. What a great gospel you've given us. It's a realistic gospel. Deals with our realities, our imperfections, our laziness, our lack of progression, our difficult scenarios in life. It deals with those things head on and gives us the hope because of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.